Well, I want to begin first by trying to bring everybody up to speed to where we've been the last two summers. All right, and I'm going to do this briefly. First, I want you to think with me about the fact that the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as primary or preeminent in all the Scriptures. 2 years ago, that was our sermon series, as I mentioned. It was titled then, Toward a Christ-Centered Theology of the Bible. And before I give you just a cursory overview of all the Bible and show Christ's prominence, I just want to say to you right out of the gate, some of you likely have come here today because of God's wise, kind providence. That means He's sovereign and in control. You're not here by accident. Even if you had three or four reasons that you came today, God had a primary one in bringing you here. And some of you have likely come here outside of Christ, not believing the great truth of the gospel, maybe even under delusion that you're already in Christ, but in fact not knowing what Scripture reveals about God's holy nature and your sin and need for a Redeemer and having not responded biblically in repentance and faith. So before I give an overview of Scripture, I just want to say pointedly and clearly that if you've come today without a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that you are in the most perilous condition that could possibly be imagined, much less described. God doesn't owe you the next breath or next beat of your heart, and between you and Him stands an infinite eternity of separation from God. So if God's brought you here today and you're outside of a relationship with Jesus, the Lord, then hear clearly this appeal. Come to Him. Come now. In your heart, believe. You don't need an invitation at the end of a service to walk forward and shake a pastor's hand to come to Jesus. He's the priest that you need to bring you directly into God's presence. Even though you've offended God greatly by your sin, He will nevertheless save you. He won't just let your sin go or sweep it under the rug, but He will have you as His own redeemed, forgiven subject. He will make you His child, the Scripture teaches, if you would repent of your sins. That means agree with God that He is right about what He says about you. And if you don't know, He says some very devastating things about you in the Bible. And repentance is simply saying you're right about everything you say about yourself and everything you say about me. And then believe in Jesus, that risen from the dead, He's a sufficient Savior as a sacrifice accepted by God for the forgiveness of your sins. So trust Christ. Well, now let me just show you that Jesus is the preeminent theme in all of Scripture, and I'll do this quick. This is the way we did so 2 years ago. Starting in eternity past, God would say things like this, one of scores of examples. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His days, the Father speaking about the Son, are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. There's Jesus in eternity past. Then in the days of creation, when God spills over into throwing into existence everything that is outside of Himself, when creation happened, there's Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, not only as present when God created everything, but active as the one through whom God created everything. The Bible couldn't be more clear on this front in places like John chapter 1, verse 3. Nothing came into being apart from Him, and everything that has come into being through Him. Or Colossians 1, 16. All things are made through Him and for Him. Then as we move forward in the chronology of history, from creation to the days of our first parents, the sixth day of creation, when Adam and Eve were created, the first humans, we find Jesus revealed in Scripture even in those days. Not only in type, like Romans and 1 Corinthians would show that Adam represents Jesus in certain ways, but Jesus was actually there. Unless you take phrases like Genesis 3, God walked in the cool of the garden with them, as just a kind of poetic way to describe God. I mean, you could take it as an anthropomorphism, big word, to say attributing human-like characteristics to God. God walked in the garden. The Father doesn't have legs. He didn't have arms, a back, eyes, but the Scripture constantly describes the Father that way. But then you find a physical approach made to Adam and Eve. when God promises the gospel to them in Genesis 3:15, and then in Genesis 3:21, when Adam and Eve had tried to cover the shame of their own nakedness with fig leaves, what does God do? He literally rips the skin off of two animals and puts them around Adam and Eve. A bloody, living sacrifice, which is a portrait of Jesus. Well, if they were physically ripped from the animals and physically put on Adam and Eve, then apparently there was a physical God doing that. I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the days of Adam, the second person of the Trinity, manifesting the triune God to our first parents in their redemption. Then in the days of Abraham, we saw Christ revealed in so many ways to the patriarch Abraham, to whom great and glorious promises were made. I'll just mention one text that Jesus said about Abraham, John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But that's not where he stopped. He didn't just look forward to seeing the day of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Jesus and put his faith in Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus was born. The Bible is plain on that front. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not his seeds. That is to Christ. Abraham knew Jesus. Then in the days of Moses, more is probably revealed of Jesus in the Old Testament in the days of Moses than in any other epoch of the Old Testament. For Jesus would say that all of Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are, Matthew 5:46, about Jesus. Jesus is the great deliverer revealed in the days of Moses, who rescues God's people from their bondage and brings them into everlasting bliss. Even in Luke 9:31, Moses shows up in the life of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearing there by God's divine prerogative, and Moses talks to Jesus about the exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish through the gospel. Jesus is revealed in the days of Moses. Then as you read your Old Testament and you find all the writings of David, so many of the Psalms and the life of David revealed in Samuel and Kings, we find things like this mentioned in the New Testament about the days of David. Acts 2:31, that David knew Jesus and wrote about Him. Peter would say in Acts 2:31 in his Day of Pentecost sermon, David wrote these things, meaning Psalm 16, because he looked forward to the resurrection of the Christ. He didn't know that there was going to be a Messiah coming, but the Messiah to come would die and rise again from the dead. He knew the gospel of Jesus. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are. They look forward to the gospel work of Christ like we look back on the gospel work of Christ. And the Scripture is just replete with examples that I'm just giving you a cursory overview of. Then you look in the Old Testament to the days of the prophets, those major and minor prophets, the clean, white, stuck-together pages in the first half of your Bible, are just loaded with manifestations of Christ. So that Peter would again say in his very first sermon to a Gentile audience, Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house, he would say this in Acts 10, verse 43, of Jesus, Peter to Cornelius, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter would say, the prophet's entire message is about your mandate from God to believe in Jesus Christ. Then we move forward, obviously, to the days of the Incarnation. Emmanuel, when God dwelt among us in the person of Christ, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. I mean, if you can't see Jesus in Jesus, then I don't know what I could do to help you. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. But then we move forward after Christ is dead, buried, and risen for our redemption to the glory of God. And we find that in these last days, the church age, when Christ ascends to heaven, the Bible continues to unfold. We find that through the apostles, the Lord Jesus is still being manifested as the primary subject of all the Scriptures. In the church age, we find, as I read at the beginning of the service, Ephesians 3:8 through 11, phrases like this. To me, Paul would say, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is supreme in the Scriptures' revelation of what God's doing in these days. But it doesn't stop there. Just as we began in eternity past, so also the Bible ends in eternity future. And we find that even there, Christ is held forward by God the Father as our everlasting dwelling place. Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23 says, and I quote, "In heaven I saw no temple, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Christ will illumine all of heaven. So my point is simply this. Jesus is the supreme subject of the entire Bible. Well, that study led us to a crossroads. If, and He is, Jesus is supreme in all of God's revealed will in Scripture, then what would that mean for an individual Christian's life? I mean, if God's so impressed with him here, then what ought to be the result in our lives? And the Bible doesn't leave us just to mere logic or deduction. Once again, we could cite hundreds of Scripture texts to substantiate the fact that on the heart of God for His people is the desire that Christ be made much of in everything. So last summer we preached a 7-part series and we saw, for example, things like Jesus Himself is to be the Christian's ardent love. Grab the adjectives. Consuming, flaming, passionate love. Peter would say, though you have not seen Him. He's writing to people like us. Peter had seen Him. We haven't seen Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Then we saw, for example, that in Psalm 27, Jesus Himself is to be the Christian's consuming desire. Can you import into your prayer life as an evaluation of the way you pray things like this? One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Jesus is the Christian's consuming desire. And if we're true Christians at all, Jesus will also be our chief aspiration. Any Christian, not just like the elite super Christian, any Christian would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "It is my eager expectation and hope," Philippians 1:20, "that I would not be put to shame in anything, but that in everything, whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted in my body, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We move from there to see that Christ is also the Christian's pervasive aroma. Paul would say that God is manifesting through us, 2 Corinthians 2, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. Not sometimes, but all the time. Not only that, but Christ is our constraining ambition. Notice the way Paul sets this up in 2 Corinthians 5 to say, whether we are at home or absent, our desire is to be pleasing to Him. Now, what did Paul mean by home or absent? Did he mean, like I live, 285 Mill Avenue, home, or absent, like I was a few weeks ago with the family, on vacation? I want to please Jesus? Well, obviously that's an application, but that's not what Paul was saying. He was saying home as in heaven, or absent as in earth. Our desire is to please Jesus. Then we move to see that Christ is not only our constraining ambition, but also our quenching portion. He satisfies. And the true Christian has tasted of His fullness to know that in Christ we have everything that we thought the world could give us. Psalm 63 could perhaps be one of the most clear inspired expressions of this when the psalmist said, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You, O God. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, therefore I have beheld You in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than my life. Grab that. Your love is better than my life. Therefore, I will praise you. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He quenches us. Therefore, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And after that, we moved last summer to conclude that series of the supremacy of Jesus in the Christian's life to see that Jesus is also our infinite reward. The reason we talk around here in categories like treasure Jesus is because we read verses like John 14:21, where Jesus puts forward Jesus as the Christian's greatest reward. Jesus assumes that the Christian would want nothing more than Christ Himself in all of His glory. When He says things like John 14:21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will love you, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you, and I will manifest myself to you. That's the great reward for the Christian. He's our great treasure. So that's where we are as a church. We've seen that Christ is supreme in all the Scriptures. We've seen that God intends for Christ to be supreme in all the Christian's life. So what? So here we are, holding these two precious gifts from God in our arms, the knowledge of the supremacy of Jesus in God's revealed will, the knowledge of God's desire for Christ to be supreme in every single Christian's life. And in my mind, the next logical step is only obvious. What in the world is that supposed to mean for His gathered people? If He's supreme in the text and He's supreme in our lives, then when we get together, it's only obvious that He ought to be first, preeminent, prominent, hold the place of highest honor in our gathered fellowship. In short, what does this mean for the church? That's our question for the next 7 Sundays. Thankfully, it's not open for debate. We don't have to wonder. The Bible is once again clear. And I hope that you'll pray like never before, that we would see as God sees, that we would feel as God feels for the supremacy of Jesus in the local church. But mark it down. I'm not asking you to come and attend 7 sermons. I'm asking you to seek the face of the living God. Because, as we've said about our mission and vision statements, Christ will never hold His rightful place here when we gather together unless we are made up of individual sinners saved by grace in whose life Christ holds the rightful place. We would be under the greatest delusion to think that when we come to church, all of a sudden, Jesus is going to be first and foremost when we live all our life for ourselves. Pray like never before that God would awaken good and right desires. The expulsive power of a new affection would be driven into us by the Holy Spirit, that the world would lose its taste and its allure because we see a greater object and treasure in Christ. And then as we're collected together, surely Christ would hold His rightful place. Well, we're turning our attention now toward Acts chapter 18 to begin this series. The last 2 sermons, the previous 2 weeks, Nathan helped us to see that from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus believes that Jesus is the most important message for His church. Did you notice in Revelation 2 and 3 that when Jesus speaks to each of the 7 churches, the first thing He says is how great He is? Jesus knows that the thing we need more than anything else is to see Him and for Him to hold His rightful place. The church isn't ours to configure and contort. I know what people mean, and I've used expressions like this myself, and I think they're fine. But it's not Jordan's church. It's not your church. It's His church. Matthew 16, Jesus explicitly says, "On this rock I will build my church." If we're not His church, then we're no church at all. God says plainly in Ephesians chapter 1, which I've included in your bulletin as a memory verse for this week, and exhort you to engage in that discipline. Ephesians 1:22, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Memorize that and pray that that would be manifest among us. The fullness of Jesus, filling all in all. You can take that and two or three detrimental ways. You could say, well, I don't want Jesus to be all in all. I want Him to be some in all. I want Jesus in everything, but I just want a little Jesus in everything. No, He is everything in everything. Or you could take it and say, I want all of Jesus, but only in some things. And I'm going to keep everything else for myself. No, He's not some in all or all in some. He is everything in everything to everyone in His church. This is the place that Christ ought to hold. And if that's not clear enough, God's told us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 1:18, Jesus is also head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So the question isn't primarily for these 7 weeks, what place ought Jesus hold in the local church? But how ought the church exercise our unique privilege in this world of having the lordship of Christ over us as His people? What expression ought that take? I believe that there are at least 7 ways that the Scripture clearly teaches, there it is, the supremacy of Jesus made manifest in His church, and they're listed on this card in our preaching, praying, worshiping, teaching, fellowshipping, evangelism, and missions. It's not that if you have all of these 7 components, your church is all of a sudden Christ-centered or pleasing to God. No, there's a lot of churches that do all these things much more elaborately than we could ever dream of doing them. The question isn't, do you have the components? The question is, in every compartment, what place does Christ hold? Is He first in our preaching, in our praying, in our worshiping, in our teaching, in our fellowship, evangelism, and missions? Yes, there will be many more than these 7 areas where the lordship of Jesus ought to be seen in a local church's life together. But if Jesus does not hold the place of sole prominence in at least these 7 areas, then the entire church is on the fast track to becoming a man-centered social club that, as Paris Reedhead said, doesn't know how to tell people to get to heaven or keep them out of hell, but they know we got to live for 70 or 80 years, so you might as well put a few springs on people's wagons for along the way. Forget that. Forget that. Acts 18, verses 1 to 13. The supremacy of Jesus in the local church as seen in biblical preaching. Verse 1. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, that is, Paul came to Priscilla and Aquila, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. Then Paul left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. This is the Word of our God. I chose this text for today's sermon mainly because of the concision and clarity that shines through verse 5. Let me reread that verse in several translations. New American Standard. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." English Standard Version. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Holman Christian Standard Bible. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that the Messiah is Jesus. King James Version. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. New International Version. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. I think the intended meaning of the overall passage can be gleaned from any of those translations. But honestly, I am mystified by the final three. Holman Christian Standard Bible, King James Version, and NIV. I'm mystified because basically anybody could derive a more precise translation of that verse than those three translations came up with. The word for what Paul devoted himself unto, verse 5, in the original is, you do the translation work, to lago, the word. You know the word logos, lago, derivative of it. We all know what that means. It means word. Well, word can mean other things than the book, God's word, the Bible. We know in the beginning was the word. That's talking about Jesus. But it could also be used for common speech. He used words. You could say logos, right? But in this case, there's the definite article. To, the. To, the word. Preceding the word logos to make it even more clear that Luke, who wrote Acts, means the Bible. Not just a word, but the word. Acts 18:5, I believe the New American Standard renders it most solidly. Listen again carefully. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. There are four truths I want to draw out of this text, Acts 18:1 through 11, by asking four questions. This is the outline of our sermon. Number one, what does it mean that Paul was completely devoted to the Word? Number two, what was the effect on Paul of Paul being completely devoted to the Word? That's our major point. Number three, what was the effect on others of Paul's complete devotion to the Word? And number four, did Paul's strategy change when his message was rejected? So number one, and I'll give them again as we go. What does it mean that Paul was, quote, verse 5, completely devoted to the Word? We know from the preceding four verses that Paul had come to Corinth and had been there devoting a good share of his time to tent making. Notice again verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Priscilla and Aquila, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. You ever heard that phrase? Somebody's a tent maker, they get it from this verse. That means that's Paul's job. That's his 8 to 5. That's what he's doing every day. He's got the thread and the needle and the canvas, and he is literally making tents. Okay? That's what he did. He would make and sell them. That's the way he earned his livelihood. Verses 1 through 3 explain that Paul was working in this business alongside his new friends who would become dear friends, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. And they, Aquila and Priscilla, were forced to come to Corinth from Rome because Claudius had commanded all the believers to leave Rome. You can read that in verses 1 through 3. So, note this though. Even while Paul, and our question is this, what does it mean that Paul was completely devoted to the Word? Verse 5. Even while Paul, verses 1 to 4, was earning his livelihood via his trade, he did not stop preaching and teaching God's Word. Verse 4 says that plainly. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here's a brother who's a great example for us all. Though his life is taxed with a busy schedule, he's got to earn a living. Nevertheless, he's a man of the Word who teaches the Scriptures. But in verse 5, a significant shift happens to Paul's weekly schedule. Apparently, something about Silas and Timothy arriving in Corinth from Athens allowed Paul to retire from his day job and gave him time to devote all of his energies to studying, preaching, and teaching the gospel of Jesus from the Bible. I get that right out of verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timothy show up, Paul gets to quit. All we can do is read between the lines, but apparently Silas and Timothy started contributing monetarily by their day job to Paul's livelihood so that he could remove himself from the day-to-day grind of making tents so that he could study and preach Christ from all the Scriptures. So for verse 5 to say, Paul was completely devoted to the Word. Don't misinterpret that. We're all to be completely devoted to the Word. It's not saying that Paul didn't used to be a man of the Word and all of a sudden he now is a man of the Word. It means that he quit his day job. And all day, every day, the lion's share of his time went to study this book, pray through this book. God, what are you saying in this book? Do I have this right? No, nope, that's not right. It doesn't match the wider context. Nope, I know parallel verses that don't get... Okay, this is what you're saying. I see the grand meta-narrative, yes. See where it fits in redemptive history. Got my biblical theology. Okay, what are you saying in this passage? And of course, he was studying then the Old Testament because the New, as you know, was under construction. So for verse 5 to say Paul was completely devoted to the Word meant that he no longer had to divide his time between tent making and preparing and delivering Christ-centered sermons from the Bible. He was now free to give 100% of his attention to the latter. Now, the Corinthians probably had no idea what a blessing they had received from the ministry of people like Silas and Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, who contributed to Paul's livelihood. Paul now could study and preach and teach the Scriptures with all of his attention, rather than working another day job to support himself. So I just want to step back here in this sermon, not out of it, and give my own personal gigantic word of thanks to the other four elders of Grace Church and all of you who contribute to the ministries of this church. As you know, I'm guessing most of you know, I'm the only minister of Grace Church who is able to devote the entirety of my time to the ministries of the church, and especially studying, preparing, and preaching the Scriptures. So thank you. Our other four elders, you know, are store owners, construction workers, UPS truck loaders, and Starbucks employees. You know that they draw some of their livelihood there, and they're happy to do it. But I just want to publicly give a huge word of thanks because I stand more in Paul's position than Silas and Timothy's because of what these brothers do and others of you who contribute to the ministries of this church. I can give myself entirely at this point to the study, preaching, and preaching of the Scriptures. So I want to honor these men. I want to say thank you to these brothers publicly. These are godly men. They love the Lord. And it is in concert, mainly by their by their counsel, that I'm in the position I'm in and not the position they're in. And if I could have it my way, and we've fought behind closed doors more than once about who's in which role, and so I just want to honor these men and say thank you to them for the ways that they contribute to my opportunity to serve in the capacity I do. So amen, thank you, and to everybody who contributes to the expenses and ministries of this church, amen. That's number one, Paul was completely devoted to the Word. That means he had no other day job but studying the Scriptures and preparing to preach them. Number two, what was the effect of Paul's complete devotion to the Word? What was the effect on Paul of his complete devotion to the Word? Notice again verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. Here comes the effect. Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, for him to say it to others, he had to see it for himself. Mind you, Paul was a man very well acquainted with the Bible before he became a Christian. He tells us in Philippians 3, you know this text, right? That Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Bible well. But it wasn't until after he was converted, and Galatians 1 and 2 spell this out for us in more detail, that Paul saw Christ revealed to him, that's hearkening back to Acts 9, his conversion experience, but in an ongoing way in the desert of Arabia for 3 years, Paul went away after he was converted. He didn't immediately start preaching, though he did have some immediate expression verbally given to the Lordship of Jesus and his own salvation. But after his conversion, shortly thereafter, he went away for 3 years to the desert of Arabia and studied the Bible that he thought he knew so well. But the new thing was, as Galatians spells out, he was learning from Jesus. He says three times, by revelation there was made known to me. Christ was teaching the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul to see what we see here in Acts 18:5, the supremacy of Jesus in all the Scriptures. So the effect on Paul's life of complete devotion to the Word was seeing, as verse 5 concludes, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the whole Bible is about. Entire devotion to God's entire Word yields declaring to ourselves and everyone else the man Jesus as the Messiah. Now notice the nuance in the verse. Jesus is the Christ. That is, the man from Nazareth, the son of Mary, is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. Both God and man met together in this Redeemer named Jesus. That is, according to verse 5 and so many other texts, the message of all of God's Word. We're going to unpack that in detail a little bit in just a moment. Just because a church uses the Bible in its preaching and says things that are true from the Bible in its preaching does not mean that its preaching is faithful to the message of the Bible. One more time. You can say a lot of true things. You can cite chapter and verse. I'm sure Paul said a lot of true things before he was a Christian that come out of the Bible. He could quote verses. He could cite verses. The thing Paul didn't see until after he was converted is that all of Scripture, as Graham Goldsworthy says, bears a discernible relationship to Jesus. And he had not put that together. The Pharisees could no doubt preach circles around me. They knew their Bibles better than I do, though I want to outpace them. Yet Jesus said that even the Pharisees, who were so well acquainted with the Bible and could teach it well, would perish forever in hell, John 5:39-47, because they would not embrace Him because of what the Scripture testifies. So let us get this right. And I'm trying to get right into your quiet time now. If your study of God's Word does not ultimately lead you to a more accurate understanding of the glorious person and gospel work of the Lord Jesus, you nor I have rightly understood or applied the text that we have been studying. If you don't see and love Jesus more, then you've not studied that portion of Scripture, Old or New Testament, appropriately. Church health rises and falls with its preaching. Tracy and I were just at a dinner last night where Al Mohler said in the talk that he gave, "The church that abandons the gospel-centered preaching of the Scriptures signs her own death warrant." You want to become a museum? Social club? Let's just abandon the preeminence of Jesus in our preaching. When Paul instructs young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, how to conduct a gathered church meeting. I love this. I love when the Bible says, when you get together for church services, do these three things. 1 Timothy 4:13. Mind you, Timothy pastored in Ephesus where Paul had pastored for 3 years. So Paul's telling Timothy, hey, that church I pastored for all that time, when they get together and you're their preacher, do these three things. Guess what he doesn't mention? Music, color of the carpet, slick programs. What he does mention in that verse is the public reading of Scripture, the preaching of God's Word, and the teaching of God's Word. And he couches that in an explicitly Christocentric thrust. Make Jesus first in all these things you do. Gospel-saturated preaching that makes sense of the text that you are dealing with in a way that convicts the lost and edifies the believing. I could demonstrate that perhaps nowhere more clearly than 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul said familiarly, preach the Word. Right? Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? The two verses right before that, which are the last two verses of chapter 3, I just quoted 2 Timothy 4, for two. The last two verses of chapter 3, which go to show that chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired by God. The two verses right before preach the word say this. From childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Therefore, preach the word. What word? The Christ-centered word that can make you wise unto salvation. Commenting on Acts 18:5, Paul devoted himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Listen to what John Calvin said. Whereas Paul did testify that Jesus is the Christ, I expound it thus. When Paul had thoroughly taught the Jews concerning the office of the Redeemer, he declared by testimonies of Scripture that this is he which was to be hoped for. Because all those things agree to him which the law and the prophets attribute to Christ. Therefore, Paul did not simply affirm, but using a solemn testification, he proved Jesus, the Son of Mary, to be that Christ who should be the mediator between God and men. All of the other six expressions of ways that the Lordship of Jesus should be made known in local church that are represented on this preaching series rise and fall on the first. Jesus made known in the Scriptures through Christ-centered biblical preaching is the linchpin of a church's health and the demonstration of Christ's Lordship. You know what a linchpin is, right? Everybody know a linchpin? Okay, we use that word. Here's the definition from Webster. Linchpin, noun. Quote, a pin passed through the end of an axle to keep the wheel in place. When you're driving your car 70 miles an hour down the interstate, you don't want your wheel to fall off. A linchpin would have been that device on the old axles that would have, axle goes through a tire, linchpin goes through the axle, keeps your tire from falling off. You don't want your linchpin gone. The one little device that holds the whole contraption together is its linchpin. Another definition would be a person or thing vital to an enterprise or organization. What I'm saying is Jesus is the preaching of Jesus as the preeminent one from all the Scriptures, is the linchpin of the church. When the foundation of the New Testament church was being set, you can imagine it like a massive skyscraper building. But when the foundation of the New Testament church was being set and the concrete was being poured into the mold that would soon form the foundation for everything else that the church was to stand for and to accomplish in the world, when God was beginning this great work of establishing in these last days a visible portrait of the Lordship of Christ in the world by starting local congregations made up of redeemed sinners who agree together to encourage one another and commend Christ to the whole world, when that concrete was being poured, how did each of these churches come into existence and become encouraged to hold Christ forward as the preeminent one in all of their life? In short, do we see the preeminence of Jesus in gospel-centered preaching in every church in the New Testament? I want to give you a few examples just from the book of Acts, and there are so many more. Turn back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 29. Acts 2:29. When in Jerusalem, that first New Testament church was being established, it happened as so many thousand were converted. But in Acts 2:29 through 31, we find these words. Peter preaching, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne," 31, "David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Peter is saying explicitly and clearly to the establishing church there in Jerusalem on its birthday, look at how Jesus is supreme in the writings of Scripture, namely Psalm chapter 16. If you skip one page forward and look at Acts chapter 3, verse 17, and the following verses, you'll find this, Acts 3:17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you." Notice verse 18. "Announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets." How was the church established? It was through the explicitly Christ-centered preaching of all the Scriptures. Press with me a couple of steps further. Look in Acts chapter 3, same sermon, verse 24. Peter says, "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward." He's not just talking about the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. He's talking about all the prophets of the Old Testament. "Also announced these days." That is the gospel work of Jesus. Skip over to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Peter is on trial. And in this episode, he says, standing beside John and a healed man, Acts 4, 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man here, stands here before you in good health. He is our," Psalm 118:22. "Jesus is our Psalm 118, he says to these people, "namely, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." All you guys going to Urban Boys Camp, I just read to you the verse that's emblazoned on the back of our t-shirts for this week's Urban Boys Camp trip. Peter says, "You want to know who Jesus is? Read Psalm 118. That's who Jesus is." Skip over one step further to Acts chapter 4, verse 8, right there in the same context. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. Acts 8:34. While you're turning there, don't let it be lost on us. Look, we're not doing just information gathering. We want to know, how is the lordship of our great and glorious King going to be manifested among us? Where does that start? How is that sustained? Notice that when the Holy Spirit fell on the Christians in Acts, it wasn't mainly to help the apostles and other believers share their personal testimony. Now that happened. In Acts, Paul shares his testimony, the way I count it, no less than three times, just in the book of Acts. He does so elsewhere. That's important. Share your story, share your testimony. But when the Holy Spirit fell on people, we get things like Acts 4:31. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. Or Acts 8:4. Those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word. Or like Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. They're preaching to that church. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Well, what were they preaching from the Scriptures? They weren't preaching the same old message they would preach from the Scriptures before they were converted. No, they were doing Acts 18:5, testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. I've taken you now to Acts 8, verse 34. Notice that in verse 35, which say, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. We are witnesses of all the things that He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross." I'm in verse 40. "God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." So if we study the prophets and we don't get that conclusion, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins, Peter says, we don't get the prophets. That's what they're about. And that's the way Peter would preach. Notice in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, immediately after Saul's conversion, who would become the Apostle Paul, we find this phrase, Acts 9, 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, from what basis did he do that? The Bible. Look at Acts 10, verses 38 and following. This is Peter's first sermon to the Gentile audience I mentioned a moment ago at Cornelius' house. Acts 10, I read that to you, didn't I? I did. Acts 10, 38 to 43. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. What's the glorious result there in Acts 10 of Peter's sermon that ought to cause us to settle for no other brand of preaching? It's your job to hold your preachers accountable, to preach nothing other than what those in Scripture preached and taught. I find that both challenging and encouraging. You know that when the churches of Galatia, the book of Galatians, were rebuked by the Apostle Paul, Paul doesn't rebuke the pastors, he rebukes the congregations. And he says, why are you entertaining false gospels? The onus is on us as a congregation. That's why I'm standing before you today to say, this is the only type of preaching you ought to tolerate. The result in Acts 10 of Peter saying, all the prophets bear witness that forgiveness of sins is in Jesus, is verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, just go back a verse and find out what these words are, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. One final step. Turn to chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Acts 13, 32. 13, 32, Paul says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. How did Paul get to Jesus? He opened Psalm 2 that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and he preached Jesus from that psalm. My point, I hope, is plain, that all these people in the New Testament who are becoming Christians, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 some days later, churches in Ephesus and Antioch and beyond, all these people who are becoming true Christians, all these churches that are being established, happened when men who were full of the Holy Spirit would stand behind this book and say what Paul said in Acts 18:5. Jesus is the Christ. That's what biblical preaching is. It doesn't do injustice to the text, but from the text gets to the fact that Christ is both Lord and Savior. The Christ-centered preaching of the Bible, don't tune this out, is the primary means through which the Lord Jesus rules and reigns in His church. I've said it before. Don't be offended when I say I don't care what you think. Be encouraged because I could care less what I think. I don't care about my opinion or yours. What matters is God's heart and mind. The way His glory and His agenda are headlined before His people every time we gather for worship is by unfolding His book and looking on His lovely face. If you would show me a church where Jesus reigns supremely in and over every aspect of that church's life, one from Scripture or one from your own experience, I will show you a church where the Christ-centered preaching of the Bible is that church's steady diet. That's the case in the New Testament, no doubt. Well, number three, we've asked what was the effect on Paul of dedicating himself entirely to the Word. Verse 5 tells us his message was consistent. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the Messiah, Savior, Lord. Number three, how was this message received by others? Notice the first part of verse 6 in Acts 18. How was this message received? But when they resisted and blasphemed, Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. They resisted and blasphemed. They didn't want to hear it. And notice those are two separate responses. First, they resisted. That is, they're hard-hearted. Second, they blasphemed. That is, they were heretics. When they resisted the message of the supremacy of Jesus as Lord and Savior revealed in all the Scriptures, it showed the hardness of their hearts. They didn't want a Lord. They wanted to be the Lord, if you analyze it all the way down to its root. But second, they blasphemed. Not only were their hearts hard, but they were heretical. Blasphemy is denying a truth that is essential to salvation. Let us get this right. There is a difference between error and heresy. All of us, God help us, have erroneous thoughts about God. All of us believe wrong things about the Bible. May God help us and correct us as we expose ourselves to His truth and as He informs our understanding of His heart and mind. We are all filled with measures of error. No one is a perfect man without any error in his theology. But heresy is different than error. You can be in error and not be a heretic. You cannot be a heretic without being in error. A heretic is somebody who denies not a secondary truth about Christianity, but an essential truth about the gospel. These people were resisting and they were blaspheming. That is, they were heretical in their theology, their understanding of God. Error, as it says, believing a doctrine wrongly that is not essential for salvation. Heresy is denying something that is essential to salvation. Paul's audience would not accept Jesus as the Christ based on the testimony of Scripture. And for this reason, they were blaspheming. Another way to put it is they were lost and they were headed for hell. Now here's something that I do from time to time, and because it's so plainly in this text, I don't want to miss doing today. Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, help us. If any one of you perish in the devil's hell forever, your blood is not on my hands. Paul said to these people with a broken heart, not arrogance, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and go to somebody else. Because I'm telling you that all the Bible is about the fact that God has made His Son both Lord and Christ. Jesus has suffered for your sins. Jesus has risen again from the dead for your justification. God will save you if you will turn from your sin, repent, and turn toward God. And embrace Jesus as your only favorable access to God. Forget doing good, being better. But if you won't have Him, your blood is not on my hands. And if you perish in the devil's hell, to quote Paul, I am clean. Because I'm telling you with a broken heart how you too may be saved. Please don't perish in your sins. Please don't even continue 1 second longer, not only in your sins, but worse, robbing God of the glory He deserves in your life. He made you to worship Him, and He deserves every ounce of your praise. I want to be your friend, a true friend. I want to exhort you to turn to Jesus. Turn to the real Jesus, slain and risen for your redemption. Turn to Him now. In your heart, just latch out to Jesus and believe the gospel, and God will save you. Well, that's number three. How was Paul's message received by those that he spoke to? They were hard-hearted, and they were heretics. So number four, how did Paul change his strategy when his message was rejected? This is so all important. Did Paul change his strategy when his message was rejected? Paul just capitulate to his audience? Did he soften his message, try to make everybody happy? Okay, I'll still use the Bible. I'll just talk a little less about Jesus. Is that what he did? Is that what you would do? The only person Paul was seeking to please was unseen. He was seeking to appease the triune God. He would write later in Galatians, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I still striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." One way you can pray for yourselves, for me, for us as a church, is that we would live for the audience of one. Notice verses 6 through 11. After Paul tells these people that their blood is on their own heads and he is clean, he says, from now on, verse 6, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and he went to a house, the man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing, being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul that night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Paul settled there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Instead of changing his strategy, as the question asked, did Paul change his strategy when his message was rejected? Instead of changing his strategy, he just changed his setting. He continued with the same message. When the Jews, who were Paul's people and had been set apart by God, would not receive Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, what did Paul do? He didn't soften his message. He turned to the Gentiles. And notice what that meant in Corinth. I love this providential arrangement. When Paul changed his setting rather than his strategy, that happened to be right next door to the synagogue in this guy named Titius Justus's house. So there they are, same scriptures, literally next door to one another. The synagogue leaders opening the same scripture that Paul would open in Titius's house right next door, but they would get vastly different messages. And what I want to say to us is the supremacy of Jesus in this local church is going to be most evident, and everything else is going to flow from in terms of His supremacy when Christ the Lord is made much of through the text of Scripture. So they're in Titius's living room, and the notoriously pagan Gentile Corinthians were being soundly converted, one after the other. Verse 8 tells us that. And then after their conversion, they were submitting to the Lordship of Christ in their life by adult believers' baptism. Verse 8, they wanted the whole world to know that they had given their life to the Lord of Scripture, Jesus Christ. So God honored Paul's resolve to not soften his message, but to continue to preach Jesus from the Scriptures. And Paul wasn't one of these spineless Christians who would just fill whatever mold the regime wanted him to be poured into. And that's because he had seen the King of Glory. He had fire in his bones to preach Christ in all the Scriptures. It wasn't long after this time that Paul would write to the Corinthians in his first letter. He would say, 1 Corinthians 9:16, Corinth, you know my example. And then he wrote this. For if I preach the gospel, I don't have anything to boast about. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's under compulsion, Paul would say. This is because he had seen Christ. Have we seen Him? Having that firsthand example of Paul's faithfulness to the Word lived before them. Those converts in Corinth knew that when Paul wrote to them, Jesus, His person, His work, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and they were straying away from the gospel. They knew because they had seen Paul's example and they had heard Paul's message. They could no longer delude themselves into thinking that they were any real Christians at all if they would continue to serve the world rather than embrace Christ and His supremacy in everything. Finally, I want to show you, under this fourth question, did Paul change his strategy? The answer is obviously no. He just changed his setting. Notice how every church was established. I'm just going to give you examples from these two chapters, 17 and 18. We could go throughout Acts and see this again and again. But look at Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Paul comes to Thessalonica. What does he do there? This could have easily been the main sermon text for today. According to Paul's custom, 17:2, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." You see that? The church in Thessalonica was born because somebody with conviction would stand behind this book and say, the whole thing's about Jesus. And boom, there's a church in Thessalonica. If you skip down, same chapter, verses 10 through 12. Familiar verse, but notice what it's about. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, 17:11. for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? We talk about the Bereans. Oh, they're great because they wouldn't just let somebody talk to them without studying the Scripture for themselves to see if it's true. That's right. But what's the thing they were trying to discern whether or not it was true? It's whether or not Jesus is the primary subject put forward in the whole Bible as the Messiah. That's what they wanted to see from all of Scripture. And they confirmed it, and a church was born there. You can find the same thing in Acts 17, 22 and following, that familiar sermon where Paul preaches in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he follows that rubric, God, man, sin, salvation, to unfold that Jesus is the primary subject of all of God's Word and is the only Savior for man. And then we've seen the church at Corinth. How was it born? Paul opens a book and he says, Jesus Christ is the Messiah revealed in this entire book. So Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. Go to every other church that's established in the New Testament, mainly recorded in the book of Acts, and you will find the exact same pattern. Preaching Jesus from the Scriptures, people are converted, churches are established. Well, let's draw to a close. Churches are going to obviously keep people with what they win people with, right? We know that. The ruling philosophy of our day has become pragmatism, and the prevailing motto is churches ought to reach people at any expense. Pull out all the stops. Have we paid too high a price in the name of good works? The modern church has too often opted to forfeit the supremacy of Jesus and traded instead for an anthropocentric, man-centered, feel-good experience that's going to lead them nowhere, now or in eternity. And among other tragedies, the most devastating result of the pragmatism that we see in so many churches that relegates Jesus to a back closet somewhere in the church, if he's even there at all, is the devastating result that Jesus decried when he said in Matthew 23, it is possible that you make your disciples twice as much sons of hell as yourselves. Just because people congregate around something, don't assume that that something is good. Could it be that so many so-called churches are nothing more than houses full of the blind leading the blind right into the pit of Satan? Anthony Bradley, who's an African-American professor of theology and ethics at King's College in New York, a great commentator on cultural Christianity, said, I am afraid that some well-intentioned Christians in the quest to have the most unique church ever could be inadvertently contributing to the, demise of Christianity in America. You want to be unique? What you're doing is killing Christianity. Can I just say loud and clear? We don't want to be unique. We don't want to be novel. We got nothing new. We don't want gimmicks. Where we have them, God, kill them. All we want to do is stand behind a book and say, Jesus is wonderful. He is our supreme treasure because He is God's message from first to last as the glorious one who alone will save and satisfy us. We don't want to make up what we think we ought to be about. And if we do, who's the head and who's the body? If you want innovation, don't go to a church. Go to the comedy club. Go somewhere else. Go to the movie theater. Don't go to the church. We don't want to be innovative. We want to stand in the old paths. We want to stand on the shoulders of the apostles and the prophets and on the cornerstone of Jesus Himself. And we want to submit ourselves to this Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church where the Lordship of Jesus is being made manifest in the world. This is how it works. Bradley, that commentator, professor, went on to say this, a self-confident, realistic Christianity, then, is successful because of its faithfulness to Scripture, not because it's unique and special. What makes Christianity different is Jesus, not the uniqueness of any local church. So boasting about your group's special awesomeness is simply inconsistent with the historic spread of Christianity around the world and is totally unnecessary. Aye, aye, Mr. Bradley. Here comes the conclusion. We're not interested in trying to do anything new. We want to study and follow the Scriptures. We want to see Christ more plainly revealed therein. We want to behold in the mirror of God's Word the glory of Jesus and be changed into His image. We want, by the doing of God, to have done for us in our hearts what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he said, when you read Moses, you don't get Moses because there's a veil over your heart. But you want the veil taken away so you can understand the Scripture? Turn to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed and you see in Scripture God's fullness in the face of Christ. It's all we want. If we study the Bible, and I don't want this to be lost on it, and I've hit it two or three times. If we study the Bible and we don't come away with a better understanding of the person and work of Jesus, we've missed the point of the whole Bible. When Paul stands before a trial for his life in Acts 26:22, he says, "Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ would suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and also the Gentiles." Paul says, on trial for his life, all I'm saying is everything that Moses and the prophets said. And then we find that the book, as the book of Acts concludes, there's the Apostle Paul in prison for preaching the gospel. And we're told, when they had set a day for Paul, Acts 28:23, people came to him at his lodging by large numbers. And Paul would explain to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. That's all we've got. And that's all we care to be about. For those who may be wondering, I do believe there are many illegitimate ways to get to Jesus from the text. I don't think it's a book of allegories and we get to rip it apart and make all kind of Christologies where they're not there. But I do believe, as Goldsworthy said, every verse in the Bible bears a discernible relationship to Jesus. And I believe that because of what Jesus said. If you've ever been to our church's website and hunted around, there's a link that says Visiting Grace. That's where we want people to start. And we got no gimmicks for you. On that link, there are three options to click on. Visiting Grace, 1, 2, and 3. Number 3 is, what is the whole Bible about? And it's a video that I want to show you on this screen here. And then after that, we'll stand and sing together. Father, I pray that you would help us believe what the Apostle Paul came to be so convinced of in Acts 18:5 and so many other places revealed in your word. Namely, when we devote ourselves completely to the Scriptures, we would be testifying to all that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, I pray that any among us who have not yet come to Him as Lord and Savior would now bow their knee to Jesus and give their life to Him. I pray that you would use this video to penetrate into our mind and heart what's true, and you would protect us from anything I've said or it would say that would not be true. If it's right, elevate it in our heart and mind. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.